Amen. Well, let's take our Bibles while you're still standing and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll read verses 1 and 2. This is the Word of God. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we started this morning with this great passage, classic passage, and just by way of very brief review, when you get to Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, there's some debate over the relationship of 3 and 4 to 1 and 2, but we'll look at that when I get back. But everybody acknowledges that in verses 1 and 2, what the writer is doing is he's actually making very direct application to the gallery of faith that he has just expounded. And in fact, there is a very tight connection. When you look at verses 39 and 40 of chapter 11, all of these, that is all of the Old Testament heroes of faith, named and unnamed, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. And so there is this connection in God's economy or in God's plan that those who have gone before had to wait for us upon whom the ends of the age have come. Those of us who live on the other side of in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. So there is a connection. But these who have gone before us have run faithfully. And now, as a result, consequently, as a result of that, of their faithfulness and their connection with us, we too are now called upon to run this race. The first encouragement that is given to us is the fact that we have this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. And those witnesses, of course, are the Old Testament saints who have gone before us. They surround us in that their lives testify to the power of God's grace and to the life of faith. It's not that they're looking at us, cheering us on, but rather we look to them for encouragement to run the race. And so there is the encouragement. We're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses of whom the world was not worthy. And now we're exhorted to run the race. And as we pointed out this morning, we are actually to run. That's the activity. It is a race, and it is a course that has been set before us. It's been determined. God himself is the one who has determined the starting line, the finishing line, and the whole course that we are to run. We're not at liberty just to go off and do our own thing. We're to run the race that is set before us. And then the writer tells us, basically, the program. If you're going to run a long distance, you need to have a program because you have a goal. And the program involves this: run with endurance. There has to be a sense of dedication and commitment to actually finishing this race. And the analogy, the metaphor, the image that the writer uses is such a common one in the New Testament for the Christian life of running. But if you think about it, at so many different levels, it is very, very relevant. If you're not committed, if you're not dedicated, if you're not determined to run with endurance, you're not going to finish. If you don't know where you're running, you're not going to finish. Everything about this race is tied into the fact that you have started it and now you're going to run it with endurance. It is to run it with perseverance. It is to be determined that you're going to cross the finish line. And there is absolutely nothing wrong. We're going to see at the end of this text, the writer actually brings two things together. And those two things are, on the one hand, a confidence that it will be God who will give you the strength to endure to the end. But the other is also just a determination because of who the one is who's gone before us to finish the course. And you actually see both of those things at work in the Apostle Paul, right? I am what I am by the grace of God. It's not me, it's the grace of God working in me so that I have not run in vain. But then you also see, I fought the good fight. I don't box as just to beat the air. I don't run without aim. I'm determined. I know where I'm going. I know what I'm going to do. And so a confidence in God and His grace and a determination to run, a dedication, a commitment. And the fact is that just getting all dressed up to look good doesn't mean that you're going to actually run with endurance. The second thing, and this is part of the program, and this is actually a significant part, that is, as you're going to run, if you're going to run with endurance, you have to make sure that all excess weight or anything that is going to hinder you has to be shed off, and then the sin that easily entangles you needs to be cast away. And so as we talked about this morning and spent most of our time, we need to remember that if you're a serious runner, you have to be open to God dealing with those things in your life. You can't just say, well, I like that too much for God to deal with that area, and so I'm not going to deal with it because I don't think it's a sin. Remember, the weight that hinders us, those things are not necessarily sins. Those are just things that hold us back from being able to run with endurance. I'm sure I missed some this morning, but I'm sure things like television, and I'm not saying go smash your television, but I am telling you that probably a lot of us watch too much television that ends up being a distraction from us running the race. We are bombarded with distractions today, right? Bombarded. And it's not like in the first century they didn't have distractions. They did. But it seems like from morning until night, we just have a hundred things clamoring for our attention. And the writer makes it really clear. If you're going to run with endurance, you have to actually be serious enough to strip away everything that on the one hand is going to slow you down, and on the other hand, that's actually going to trip you up. Those sins that you know ensnare you and entangle you. One of the best phrases I've ever learned from the Puritans is this phrase, universal holiness. And that is the idea that absolutely every area of my life is going to be subject to the lordship of Jesus, and there's not any area of my life that I'm going to sign a peace treaty with if it means me making a compromise with my conscience. Every area is going to be submitted to Christ. And some of you pointed out during lunch that the whole idea of excusing our hindrances under the guise of Christian liberty actually defies the principle of Christian liberty itself. Remember, Christian liberty is not about what can I do and get away with. It is, I'm free in Christ, right? And we, instead of asking, is that a sin? Should I not do that? Ask yourself, how does this help me in my walk with God? How does this help me run the race? And if the answer is, all it does is drain you, all it does is distract you, then it needs to go. And so we run with endurance, we cast off, we shed off, we strip down, getting rid of every weight, the excess weight, the hindrances, the things that entangle us, constrict us, obstruct us. And then the third thing, and this is part of the third part of the program, you run with a fixed gaze. Now what's interesting is that the writer, in that first word in verse 2, a New American Standard puts it like this, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And one thing that I've noticed, and I'm not a runner, I'm just a hobbler, okay? I just go and just do my thing and just try to exercise. But there are certain things that you learn. And one is you have to focus on something. You have to concentrate on something. And, you know, if your mind's going all over the place and you're getting distracted all the time, you're not actually going to run to your full capacity and probably won't even finish. You need to focus on something. And so here, the writer tells us that there needs to be a fixed focus. And that fixed focus is actually the Lord Jesus. But what's fascinating about this word is that it goes like this. Looking away unto Jesus. The word that the New American Standard translates fixing our eyes is actually the word to look with the prefix, a prepositional prefix away from. So it's looking away from unto Jesus. In other words, if you're going to run this race with endurance, there has to be something that you look away from and something else that you fix your gaze on. In other words, the idea is there is a deliberate ignoring of the things that will distract you, and there is a reference point beyond those things that you stay fixed on. We sing it. We sing this truth, by the way, when we sing, "Turn your eyes on Jesus, and the things of life will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." And so there's no way that you're going to run with endurance if you are completely fixed with all the distractions. It will not happen. You will be consumed with those things. And in fact, this is one of the banes of living in a life like we have. There are so many things that clamor for us, that distract us. And the writer says, look away from those things and look unto Jesus. The idea is you fix your eyes trustingly on him. And notice it says, Jesus. The sentence in the Greek text is great. It's a fairly long sentence. And the very last word for emphasis is just simply Jesus. Jesus. Why Jesus? The writer throughout the epistle so far will use the word Jesus, the name Jesus all by itself, to emphasize, to underscore his humanity. To underscore his suffering, his humiliation, his pain, his faithful endurance. In other words, what the writer is now doing is he's bringing in the best witness in the cloud of witnesses. In fact, he's not even in the cloud of witnesses. He is, as it were, standing at the finish line, having already gone before us, and now our gaze is fixed on him, and he's our ultimate goal. Our ultimate fixed sight is not on Noah or Moses or David or Gideon. It's on Jesus. That is the ultimate focal point. And so Jesus ends up being the best witness of all. And notice the ultimate appeal here for our endurance is not based on Old Testament heroes. As wonderful as the gallery of faith is, as marvelous as those who have gone before us are, the ultimate appeal is not simply on the basis of Old Testament heroes. Why? Because there is only one who can be the ultimate appeal for our endurance, and that is Jesus himself. If you look to Moses as your model for enduring faith, it will fall apart fairly quickly. If you look to Noah, if you look to David, if you look to any of these mere men, remember, as great as they are, those of whom the world was not worthy, the best of men are still men at best. And if you want to be disappointed, look at them long enough. Every single one of them have cracks and failures, but there is one that we ultimately appeal to in our striving for endurance in this race, and it is one who never failed. the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is the ultimate appeal for endurance. And then notice this, he is described for us in a way that is actually just loaded. This twofold designation, I think, is actually key to what the writer's doing here. Now notice, he is the author and perfecter, we'll get to those in a minute, of the faith. Now some translations say of our faith. The Greek text is just an article, it's of the faith. And the idea is faith in the general sense, faith in every era, the faith of all God's people. And so think of it this way. Jesus Christ was the author and perfecter of Noah's faith. Jesus Christ was the author and perfecter of Moses' faith, of Abel's faith, of Abraham's faith, and of our faith. Now, what is the idea here? But this expression, the author and perfecter. I'm going to suggest to you that the writer uses these two phrases because they are, put it this way, they are Christologically loaded, all right? There is a profound sense when these two words are brought together. First, author. Writers already use this phrase back in chapter 2. And verse 10. Just look back there quickly. In chapter 2, verse 10, we read these words. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. And so who is the author of salvation who's perfected through sufferings? It's Jesus, right? Now, if you remember, I know that you remember all 145 sermons in Hebrews now, okay? So I'm sure you remember back in chapter 2, verse 10, which was probably a long time ago. When we looked at that, I don't know if you remember, but I suggested that that phrase should be translated something like this: the champion or hero of our salvation. Now, I don't know if you remember that. Maybe some of you made a note in your Bible. If you made a note in your Bible, then you can kind of go, yeah, I remember that. The rest of you are like, I don't even remember. Did you preach Hebrews 2? And the answer is yes, I preached Hebrews 2. So, now, here's the reason why I think this is an important title for Jesus here. Because the idea is, fix your eyes on Jesus, which is the hero of the faith. Now, the reason why the writer will use that hero or champion is because he's already told us in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, that Jesus is our forerunner. In fact, the word forerunner means the one who has, you guessed it, ran before us. And so here's the picture. The Lord Jesus actually came in to this world, and he is the ultimate hero, champion of the faith, because he has been the forerunner who has already crossed the finish line and endured unto the end. And in fact, how in the world is Jesus the champion or hero of the faith? Think of it this way. The totality of our Lord's life was one of perfect trust in the Father, doing his will through the obedience of faith. I trust in thee, O God, Jesus says in Hebrews 2:13. He was heard because of his piety, Hebrews 5:7. I delight to do thy will, O God, Hebrews 10:7. And so, in a sense, Jesus outstrips all of the Old Testament heroes as the quintessential perfect man of faith, in the sense that he trusted the Father without wavering, with determination, having achieved his goal. But there's another sense. I don't think the writer uses this word just to capture the idea that Jesus is the ultimate hero of faith. There's also a sense where you cannot get away from the fact that this word has the concept of originator or author or source. So the one who is the champion and hero who has finished the course before us perfectly is also the one who originates in us the same faith that's required to run the race. And so two things come together in this title: champion, hero, forerunner, and the one who actually brings it about in us. Jesus Christ himself, Hebrews 5:8, is the source of our salvation to those who obey. And so the idea that where did your faith come from to run this race? It didn't come because you were inspired by seeing all these people run. It came because the captain of your salvation gave you that faith. Now, here's where you need to see the way this works. If the one who gave you the faith is the one who is the hero of that faith and is the forerunner and is where you are actually going, if the one who gave you the faith is already there, guess what? You too will be there. He's the author of that faith, but then also notice the next phrase. He is the perfecter. I would say that there's a parallel between hero and author, and then when you get to perfecter, the idea is in him, faith reached its perfection, consummated as the forerunner, as I said before, the quintessential hero of faith, but he's also the one who brings our faith to completion. In other words, what he has done, because he started it in us, he too will complete it in us. Does that sound familiar to you? He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so think of it this way. Your faith is not your own. It's given to you by the originator of faith, Jesus Christ, who has, by the way, exemplified for us what that life of faith looks like. And now he has promised not only to go before you, but to consummate and perfect your faith as well, so that where he is, you too one day will be. Not saying the race is fixed. I'm not saying it's a rigged race. But in a sense, the race is fixed. In a sense, you have a requirement, a responsibility to run with endurance? Absolutely. But you can run with confidence, knowing that Jesus Christ is the one who is the author and perfecter of your faith. Now, notice his model of endurance. Look at the way the writer describes him now, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. This is focusing on the fact that he is the exemplar of our faith. And the writer says, now consider his model of endurance. Consider his example of endurance. And how in the world did he endure? Well, for the joy set before him. Now, you have to appreciate this and actually let this soak in. What the writer is saying is that Jesus actually finished the course that the Father gave to him because he realized that in the accomplishing of that course, there would be a joy that was before him that he was running towards. We don't normally think about Jesus being motivated by joy, but the fact of the matter is that the very reality of securing redemption and reconciliation for God's people to the glory of the Father, for the reuniting of all of God's elect throughout the endless ages, was a joy that motivated Jesus to endure what he endured. In the Bible, joy is a motivation for enduring now in order to attain something better later. One of our problems is that we actually don't want to be happy enough. Jesus endured what he endured for the greater joy. We are people of convenience. We are people of immediacy. We want it now. We are people of instant gratification. There is very little sense in this current generation of actually enduring something in order to attain a greater joy or to make huge sacrifice now in order to attain a greater joy. By the way, there's a reason why they call the generation that fought in World War II the greatest generation. It's because they had a goal and they were willing to sacrifice for a greater good. Present sacrifice for a greater good. We have no sense of that today. We have very little sense of that today, and yet the writer tells us the reason Jesus did what he did wasn't just simple duty, it was joy. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. It's the only place in the New Testament where the cross was something to be endured by Jesus. The cross is something that Jesus suffered. There are a lot of different terms that are used in connection with the cross, but here it is something that he endured. So he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. In other words, he willingly submitted to the suffering in order to obtain the greater reward. And how did he do that? Interesting phrase, despising its shame. Now, for those of you that think Jesus just kind of came down to the planet Earth, kind of like Superman, and was this incredible superhero figure who then goes to the cross with some sort of heroic sense of just overcoming the powers of evil. What you need to understand is that none of that was apparent in his suffering. In fact, the reality is that the most shameful form of death in the first century was crucifixion. Only criminals were crucified. You can read it in Roman history. Only the worst of the worst, only the outcasts, only the scum of the earth were crucified. Common criminals who didn't deserve any better were crucified. They were crucified outside of the cities, and they were always crucified naked in order to increase the shame. The idea of crucifying a Roman citizen was absolutely appalling to the Romans, because even a Roman citizen, no matter how vile his crimes, did not deserve the kind of indignity that was associated with crucifixion. There was a sense of shame and indignity that was absolutely inextricably bound with the idea of being nailed to a cross to die. So here's the Son of God. You have to see this. For the joy that was set before him. Same word, by the way, that the race set before us. The joy set before him. For that joy, he endured the cross, despising its shame. Now, when the writer says he despised its shame, what he's saying is this. The shame of the cross was no deterrent to his obedience and of no consequence in comparison with the joy. If you're going to endure something like that, you better be absolutely certain that the payoff is going to be worth it. People do not make that kind of sacrifice for a maybe or a hope so. But they will make a sacrifice if they are convinced that what is on the other side is worth it. And Jesus was convinced that coming into this world, living in poverty, living an ordinary life, being an ordinary person, there was nothing about him that would attract anyone to him. And here he is, the creator of all, subjecting himself to the creation, and not just subjecting himself to that humiliation of that condescension, but also then willing to suffer the shame and indignity of being crucified naked in front of a watching world as a piece of filth that would then become the object of God's white hot judging wrath. And he did that for the joy set before him. So the shame was no deterrent to his obedience and of no consequence in comparison with the joy. And then our writer says, explicitly, by the way, for the third time, implicitly for about the sixth time, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so the writer's already told us, right? After he made purification for sin, Hebrews 1:3, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Chapter 8:1, we have such a high priest who is what? Seated at the right hand of God in the heavenlies. And so here we've got the third time where the writer explicitly says it. He quotes Psalm 110 a number of times, but here he says it explicitly. He sat down. Sitting down again is a sign of what? He finished his work, okay? Because no priest sat down, right? They're always busy. They're always doing stuff. This priest sat down. But this seating is more than just the cessation of priestly work. This seating is an enthronement. This seating is an exaltation. And so see the way that the picture works. He sits down at the right hand of the throne of God, the highest of places, the most majestic of places. And so it was triumph, but it was triumph after suffering. It was exaltation, but it was exaltation after humiliation. And so he was willing to endure the cross in order, as Lord in Christ, he would wear the crown. So, this text is designed to motivate us to run with endurance. No doubt about it. This text is designed to tell us, run with endurance because Jesus has run before you. This text is designed to set up the hero of heroes. This text is designed to establish Jesus as the champion of faith. This text is designed to encourage us to endure. Now, the writer in verses 3 and 4 is going to basically say, look, you can endure what you need to endure because Jesus endured a whole lot worse. Okay? I don't want to start preaching that sermon, although it's floating in my head already. But let me just say one thing. We are such a soft, weak, limp-wristed, sissified culture that we think we're being persecuted when somebody complains about our scripture calendar on our desk. And we think, oh, and we can't even post the Ten Commandments anymore. And oh, it's so bad, we can't even pray in school. I prayed in school. I went to public high school. I prayed every day in school. Right? We are a soft, weak people who are quick to whine at any sign of opposition. And here's the message of the New Testament. If they treated your master like he was Beelzebub, who do you think they're going to treat you like? If they mistreated your master, do you think you're going to get it any better? And the writer's point is going to be, listen, if he endured, you haven't even striven to the point of shedding blood yet. When you're bleeding, then we'll talk. And I will tell you that we probably are on a course where Hebrews 12, 3 and 4 is going to mean more and more to us all the time. And so what the writer wants us to see is, listen, you can endure this race. You can finish this race. And here's why. On the one hand, you have the exemplary faithfulness and endurance of the Lord Jesus. But if you're going to finish, and I'm going to finish, we need more than Jesus as our example. Which is the second point of encouragement. Jesus started your faith. Jesus will finish your faith. Endure. You have the model of models, the hero of heroes, the example of examples, and you also have the very one who started the faith in you, and he will finish it. He stands at the finish line as the consummation of all that you're running for, and he is the one who is exhorting you with full confidence, finish the race. And so, we strip off whatever hinders us, we cast away whatever entangles us, and we run. We run. On the one hand, we run with everything that we've got. We run so that we can say, Lord, I want to do my best. And we run in the full confidence, Lord, you better finish this for me. You better bring me across the finish line. And as you do both of those things, and don't get into some sort of mental Charlie horse and say, okay, well, which one is it? Because I really want to know. It's both. Run as if your life depended on it, and then run as if your 100% confidence was in Jesus, that he was going to carry you across the line. And then one day, we will cross the finish line. You will. Jesus will perfect your faith. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would remind us that this is a vigorous, challenging race and how we need your help. We thank you for Jesus, the champion and originator and perfecter of the faith. Father, we pray for those who are tired today, just feel weary, spiritually weary. We pray that you would renew their strength. We pray, Father, for those who are distracted today. We pray that you would fix their eyes on Jesus. Father, we pray that you would give us all the courage to strip away the things that hinder us from running. And we pray that we would help one another and that we would all endure to the very end for the greater joy that's set before us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.